I didn't make the connection when I was thinking about what to say to the children this morning and thinking about quiz programs on television, because I want to start this morning by thinking about more television programs as if I knew anything else. But there was a time, a more innocent time, when reality television was actually real and made some attempt at being social documentary. The first series of Big Brother was based upon what was really quite an interesting idea of seeing what it'd be like to bring together a bunch of strangers and observe them as they live together. Since then, we've had these scripted reality shows like The Only Way is Essex and Made in Chelsea. And then, of course, there's The Real Housewives of Orange County, of New York City, of Atlanta, of New Jersey, of Washington, of Beverly Hills, of Miami, of Potomac, of Dallas, of Vancouver, of Melbourne, of Auckland, of Sydney, of Toronto, and let's not forget Cheshire. Now, these are not my favourite TV programmes. I don't shout at them, I don't really watch them, because there are only so many Real Housewives a man can take at any one time. There's one reality show that I am looking forward to when it comes out next year. It's the next instalment of the 7-Up series, in which a group of children born in the 1950s have been interviewed every 7 years since. And there have been some really quite moving moments in these. One of our local school teachers, I don't know whether he's still teaching at St Albans School, but Bruce is a teacher at St Albans School who took under his wing one of the other people who participated in the programme and was on Hard Times. There may be an element of manipulation, but that's probably the case in all edited media. I'm sure it's true in The Secret Boss, in which an executive goes undercover to learn about his employees. However, sometimes it's still very touching to see the gratitude of an employee when the boss hands over a cheque to enable the worker to replace a worn-out car or put their kids through college. In other documentaries, the subject's early failures to carry out a task are emphasised in order to make the final success more dramatic. And this was the case in another series in which someone pretended to be other than who they are. And the idea of that show, which hasn't been on for a few years now, I think, called Faking It, was that someone was taken into a completely new situation and taught new skills and given a new persona. And at the end of 4 weeks, a group of experts were asked to pick out a fake from three people who do whatever it was for real. And one of the participants in this was a vicar from an idyllic village in the West Country who was taken to a used car lot in Southend down in Essex and taught how to sell second-hand cars. He was given a sheepskin coat and a trilby, so he looked at the part and was told how to do it. And the question was, would this mild-mannered clergyman who cycled around his village on a bike hack it on the forecourt as a wheeler dealer? And the answer was, yes. While two of the four experts sussed out that he was the fake, all four were surprised that he was a vicar. And he did actually sell a car when they did the test. I was interested in this, not just because I'm sort of a vicar in a Baptist minister, but because I made the reverse journey when I left Southend and left earning my living working on building sites in East London, which is sort of a bit like working on a used car lot, I suppose. I guess that the West Country vicar probably experienced the same sort of culture shock as I did when I passed in going the other way from Southend to Oxford, where I trained to be a minister. And I've sometimes felt a little like the vicar when he went through his test. Will they find me out? Will they rumble that I'm not really a proper vicar, but a chap from Southend with a fairly in-depth knowledge of how to build fire escape stairs? But I guess that 27 years later, it's sort of so far so good. We've not been back to Southend for a while, but when we do, we like to have fish and chips in a seafront cafe with the sun glinting down on the waves breaking over the mud. Southend to Oxford is a journey of less than 2 hours, but in many ways they are much further apart than that. There wasn't a great market for kiss-me-quick hats in Oxford, nor is there much call in Southend for shops selling ball gowns. And yet to speak of a journey in this way could suggest that one world has been left behind to be replaced by another world. And that's true in the sense that we no longer live down there, and nor do I continue to work in the building industry. But to suggest that these two worlds have no connection is to pretend that there are two realms, God's and ours, two realms that can't coexist. Jesus said that you can't serve God and money, but he didn't say that you can't serve God and earn and spend money. It's good to be reminded that God embraces the earthiness of our world. He loves the minister, I hope, but he also loves the used car salesman too. When we lived in Oxford, I was often reminded of the world I left. I clearly remember seeing as I came out of the examination school's building after my final exam, and there opposite me, almost as a revelation, an epiphany, was the gate that we'd made a few years before and fitted to St Edmund Hall, one of the oldest colleges in Oxford. And it's important that such connections are constantly being made so that we're reminded that God's world is not separate from our world. But this is not about some people serving God in special ways while others serve him in ordinary ways. I believe that I was exercising a ministry when I worked in my office and on the building sites. And in becoming a minister, I believe that God was calling me to a different form of service. But while some are called to serve God through the ministry of preaching and pastoring, the ministry of being the best shop assistant, the best call centre worker, the best used car salesman, these are no less a calling. If those in secular jobs are of less interest to the church and those in full-time Christian work at home or abroad, then I think we've got to have a rethink. Because I don't think that God sees them in that way. But it's not a great surprise if we do think in this way, because the church actually has got quite a long history of dividing the world into sacred on one hand and profane on the other, following on from the religion of ancient Israel, where certain vessels were kept apart for religious purposes, and then the Greek philosophical ideas of God being up there and totally apart from the earth down below. And perhaps this is one reason why over its history the church has been so troubled over the identity of Jesus, who he was, what he was. The disciples had no such problems in determining the nature of Jesus, or at least not in the way that Christian theologians have struggled. While they wondered whether or not he was God's Messiah, his anointed and chosen one, they didn't consider that Jesus was anything other than being human, fully human. Many of his contemporaries knew his background. He was raised in Nazareth by his parents, Mary and Joseph, and he worked as a carpenter just down the street from them. While he performed miracles, preached and taught, he wasn't the only one to have done those things, although he was unique in the way in which he did them, and in that he did all of those things. However, there was nothing to suggest that Jesus should have been considered as anything other than human. But the situation changed after Jesus died, or more precisely, after he was seen alive again. First, some of the women who'd been with Jesus when he died visited the tomb and found him not there. Then they met Jesus and rushed to tell the other disciples. It's not quite clear from reading the four accounts of the gospel writers whether the men believed the women or not. But all of these writers agreed that it was the women who were the first to go to the tomb. When they were there, they found it empty. And also that they were the first to meet Jesus after his death. I've got some sympathy with the 11 disciples. If they knew that their leader had died and been buried, they would also know that it was a racing certainty that they were never going to see him alive again. That's just what happens. People die and we don't see them. The disciples would have known how much the women wanted Jesus not to have died. And so it's a short step from there to imagining that they'd seen him because they wanted to see him. Even when these doubting male disciples did meet Jesus for themselves, and let's not forget that it wasn't just Thomas who wouldn't believe until he'd seen Jesus with his own eyes. It wasn't until God poured out his Spirit on them that their lives were changed, and then they began to change the world. It's important that we remember that the transformation of these beaten men into the movement that changed the world wasn't begun in a moment. The importance of Easter is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself through his taking on the sin of the world. In the body of his Son, God was crucified. And on Easter morning, he fulfilled the promise that death in this life is not the end of existence, when he raised his Son to new life. But the faith of the church didn't start when Jesus died on the cross, nor did it start in the moment of resurrection. Cleopas and his companion came to faith in the resurrected Christ. But their eyes were closed when they were walking down the street with him, even when he was explaining the scriptures to them. It wasn't until he broke bread at the table that they came to faith. Despite Jesus having walked with them for many a mile, and despite his having explained that what had happened was the fulfillment of the scripture, they recognized him as the man whom they followed only when he revealed himself to them. And these early occasions of recognition all have something about them which point to the resurrection of Jesus as having been of a different order from the revivification of the body of Lazarus. Lazarus was brought back to life again, but only eventually to die in the future. It was as if his heart had been stopped but for 3 days. Jesus did sort of miraculous CPR on him, and he brought him back. And he wasn't resurrected. In the miracle that Jesus performed in Bethany, the natural processes of death and the corruption of the body were stopped and reversed. So Lazarus was given a second chance at the old life. That wasn't what happened to Jesus. When Jesus died and was buried, the old life came to an end. The old life died. The resurrection of Jesus was different, and the reaction of the disciples to him illustrates that. If this resurrection life were not different, then what sort of promise would this be for us? It wouldn't be a promise of new life, but simply a second chance at the life that we already have. Jesus was different. There was a period a few years ago in which a couple of films were released which looked at the idea of a person being haunted, but not in a bad way. They were haunted by a recently deceased partner. One was the very massively successful film Ghost, which gave Pottery a whole new lease of life. The other was more low-key. It was called Truly, Madly, Deeply. And in that film, the deceased partner returns to help Juliet Stevenson's character come to terms with her loss. And that could be one interpretation of what was happening to the disciples when they saw Jesus. But no, Jesus was different. He appeared in a room with locked doors, but he was no ghost. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was around for 40 days between Easter and his ascension. This wasn't a brief trip back to enable the disciples to get used to doing without him. Now, reading this morning, we find that Luke goes out of his way to tell us that while his was a resurrection body, somehow Jesus was still flesh and blood. The first thought of the disciples when he appeared to them wasn't, "Oh good, Jesus is back again." It was that they were looking at a ghost and they were terrified. There was no question of their imagining that they were seeing someone who hadn't actually died. Jesus saw the look on their faces and encouraged them to touch him and to feel he had substance. Then the pièce de résistance was when they gave him a piece of fish to eat. Luke doesn't make any comment on this. The implication is clearly, when did you last see a ghost tuck into fish and chips? While we find it impossible to imagine God in his heaven, we find it almost as difficult to imagine God represented to us in this man Jesus, his son. Our finite minds can accept that there is something or someone outside all that we can perceive with our senses, but we find it hard to come to terms with how all of this God can suddenly become squeezed into one man. But unless God was in Christ, God did not save the world. Theologians more than 1500 years ago understood this and said that if God had not taken on all of our humanity, all of our humanity would not be redeemed. You know the story of Achilles as a baby. His mother dipped him into the river Styx to make him immortal. The thing was, there was just one part of him, the heel, by which he held him, which remained the frailty of humanity. That mythological story is the reverse of what happened with Jesus, in whom God chose to know our humanity. Jesus was fully human. There was no part of him which was the opposite of an Achilles heel. God didn't hold on to one bit of Jesus, that bit not becoming human. There was no part of Jesus which was not human. And yet there was nothing of God which was not in him either. And so we have the mystery that is the incarnation. God was in Christ. That's what Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth. In this man who was born of a woman and of the Holy Spirit, God dwelt. This man who experienced the birth and death that is part of human living was also God. And there was never a time when he was not. There is this paradox between the finite and the infinite. How do we use words to describe it? We have to try. And from the Orthodox Christian tradition, the tradition of the Eastern Church, comes these words: he whom nothing can contain is contained in a womb. He who holds the whole creation in the hollow of his hand is born of the Virgin. He who is at the bosom of the Father is held in the arms of his mother. God, who in the beginning founded the heavens, lies in a manger. In Jesus, God embraced the world. Hands that flung stars into space made tables and shelves long before they were surrendered to cruel nails. His hands and his feet bore the stigmata of a life working with wood long before they were punctured with the wounds of crucifixion. His flesh was cut by splinters and errant tools long before a spear pierced his side. In Jesus, God showed us that there is no separation in our world between life and faith. All is his. There is no sacred or profane. So from Southend to Oxford and now St. Albans, from eating fish and chips in a seafront cafe to eating fish in the New Testament. One world or two. One where I worked in a secular job and the other where I came to train for pastoral ministry and serve the church here in St. Albans. One working in the world, the other working for God. But in Jesus, God has removed all these divisions, ones that we have erected between ourselves. And not only has he removed barriers of sex, race, and class, but he's taken down the divides we've created and used to domesticate God, so that we put God where we want him to be, where we can contain him, where we can go and visit him on Sundays. In this new world of joined up faith and life began at Easter. If the events of Easter were the beginning of a new thing that God had done, then the various meetings between Jesus and the disciples were perhaps the end of the beginning of new life, where we meet Jesus. Easter was the end of the beginning of God's plan of salvation for the world. Meeting him is the beginning of life for us. It's not the end, for having met him, Jesus calls us to love the world, which is living and dying. And in his living and dying, he embraced. The faith of the church was and is faith in the God who raised Jesus. And that faith starts when women and men meet the risen Christ. And through his spirit-filled church, God embraces the world just as he embraces it in Jesus, through the wounded hands and feet and the earthy experiences of his people, people giving themselves to the world. Christians believe that God takes the humble things of life, like water, bread and wine, and does great things with them. It might be as big a miracle that he takes ordinary women and men and does great things with them. See, the Christian life is not about faking it. It's about the realities of life and death. The disciples weren't faking it when they were distraught having seen their leader die. And neither were they faking it when they spread the news that he was alive again. And nor are Christians today called to fake it by pretending to be other than that they are ordinary people capable of messing up with the best of them. But real faith is about the assurance that God is with you through the bad times as well as the good, with you in church and at work. It's faith in the God who founded the heavens and was born in a stable. It's faith in the God who knew death, but not before he'd known our life. That is real Christianity, and we're called to live it.